Well, we turn again this evening, please, to the book of the Acts, chapter 20. The 20th chapter of Acts, beginning again at verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep, and fell down from the third loft, and was taken up dead. And Paul went down, and fell on him, and embracing him, said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread, and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. I'd like to read the next verse also. And we went before to ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. Perhaps it might be well if we tried to cover rather briefly what we shared together here last evening, with the intention of going on with the same thought together this evening. It was mentioned that I believe in these verses we find a very interesting account in picture of the history of the testimony from the day of Pentecost until that wonderful day which we believe is very, very near at hand, when the break of day will find us at last at home in the presence of our Lord Jesus. You know, it is so remarkable, beloved, to notice all through the Word of God that the very events of history, from the creation and from Adam and Eve onward, how even history itself is presented to us, not simply that we might know who reigned at this or that particular time in man's history, that we might know a little bit about this or that struggle or battle, but it's given to us for our learning, not simply for so much information. And when we see the wonderful lessons that are to be found in this book, what an amazing thing to realize that these events could be given to us as pictures, there must have been someone overruling these events. And you and I know that this is true. Beloved, it's a wonderful thing to realize. If it was true then, it's just as true now. We read, for instance, about the pathway, the rejection, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And we discover way back in the Old Testament that these things were foretold, that they were even pictured to us, shall I say, in the life of such as Joseph. How could a life be so ordered as to be such a marvelous and perfect picture of the coming footsteps and rejection and future reign of the Lord Jesus? Or you say, someone must have been behind the scenes, making it turn out that way. And so it is, beloved. Do you believe that that was so in the life of Joseph? You say, yes, indeed I do. Well, then, is it not just as true today? Yes, it is. Ah, oh, but it's a wonderful thing to realize, as we read in the end of 1 Peter 3, the one who has gone into the heavens, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Isn't it wonderful as you and I hear the news from day to day and see how other folks are all disturbed what's going to happen next, and they're filled with uncertainty and fear. And you and I, who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, can look up and realize, ah, but there is someone up there, sitting there in control over the events that are taking place here. Nothing took him by surprise today. Nothing is going to take him by surprise ever. I'm sure it's not a digression to speak this way. If you were to read the first chapter of Ezekiel, perhaps you can remember that chapter, a very difficult chapter even to visualize. You remember wheels within wheels, rings so high that they were dreadful, full of eyes within. And the more you read that chapter, the more, shall I say, baffling you find it, so difficult to understand. And you say to yourself, what does it all mean? It looks like a, shall I use the term, it looks like a nightmare. It's very difficult to understand these complex activities that are taking place in Ezekiel 1. But you read on in that chapter and you find that Ezekiel says, I looked up from the living creatures and behold the appearance as of a throne and the appearance as of a man above upon it. Isn't that wonderful? There was a scene of confusion and chaos as far as Ezekiel was concerned. But he looks up from it and he sees a throne up there and a man above upon that throne. Beloved brothers and sisters, you and I look around today and what do we see? Politically, economically, morally, religiously, what do we see? Floods of confusion and darkness. So we get very frightened about it. No, we don't. We look up and we see a man up there on a throne. Oh, what a comfort and what a delight and what a quietness of spirit this gives the soul. So I see this little account. It actually took place. Someone actually fell out of a window. And the events described in these 2 days actually took place. But they were included here in this divine account in order that you and I might have a lesson for our souls. And so we were just commenting last evening that this took place. The story begins on the first day of the week. Ah, what a triumph this is to the believer. The day in which our Lord Jesus rose from among the dead. Now let's remember this. Let's remember the words of Paul. Remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David, raised from the dead according to my gospel. Why does Paul say that? Oh, I believe he is saying, if you look at the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus and its apparent results up to the cross, what do you see? A handful of followers, whereas most of the nation to whom he had come reject him. And they cry out for his blood. And they say, crucify him. And what do we see concerning his very followers? One betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. Another denies with oaths and curses that he'd ever known him. And the rest forsake him and flee. And there he is on the cross. And he is forsaken of God. What was the triumph? Where was the victory? Remember, Jesus Christ of the seed of David, raised from the dead, according to my gospel. Ah, beloved, as you and I look upon the little time entrusted to us here, isn't it wonderful to be able to open this book and to realize that in this book are found all things that pertain unto life and godliness? Do you want to be the possessor of eternal life and enjoy it? All you need is found in this book. Do you want to live to please the Lord Jesus, to worship or to serve him according to truth? All you need is found in this book. And what are you to expect from this? A wonderful and very evident result. Ah, remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David, raised from the dead according to my gospel. The result of his life and work are seen in resurrection. And you and I, beloved, can wait too, can't we? We can wait too until that day when he, up there in the glory, appraises the little time that was entrusted to us here
the first day of the week,
the resurrection morning, is that glorious triumph in which the believer rejoices. If there are those who prefer to go back to the Sabbath day, we'll have to let them do so and feel sorry for them. But on this first day of the week, they came together to break bread. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. And it was remarked last evening that there are three things that characterize this original testimony described here in verse 7. Three things. A place of separation. They were in a place spoken of as the third loft. You get that in verse 9. They had an ear for the ministry of the beloved apostle Paul, and they engaged in the breaking of bread. Now, when you and I look back to the days of the early testimony, we see these three things characterizing those who were gathered. A place of thankful separation. And an ear for that ministry which was entrusted to the Apostle Paul by that risen Savior. And it was remarked that Paul was caught up to the third heaven in order to receive this. Oh, beloved, how thankful we should be for Paul's ministry. I used to hear that again and again when I was a boy, and I thought, what are they talking about? Paul's ministry. What is so different about that? There is so much different about it that we find the enemy attacks it more than anything else in the Word of God. That which Paul presents to us concerning the glory of our inheritance as a heavenly people, the church which is his body, oh, how this is despised, how this is unwanted and rejected, how often we hear people say concerning the instructions that were entrusted to the Apostle Paul. Oh, but Paul said that. They had an ear for that ministry. But we remark that this was sadly interrupted by midnight and by a fall from that very place of withdrawal and separation that had been marked out. And Eutychus falls down from the third loft and was taken up dead. I want to begin with verse 10, remarking that I believe that this midnight and this fall is intended to be to us a picture of the dark ages, as they are still referred to, during which time the significance of Paul's ministry was lost. The breaking of bread was interrupted. The place of separation was abandoned and lost. But now we find in verse 10 that which I believe is very interesting. I hope it will not be considered a digression if we try to bring out a few thoughts from what we read here in verse 10. Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him, said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. Paul went down. You know, you remember the story of the Samaritan who, as he journeyed, came across that man who had been wounded and stripped half dead, left half dead in the ditch. And the Samaritan came where he was, went right to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Oh, my dear brother and sister, may God give to us the wisdom, the love, the faithfulness, and the seeking heart that would have something of that spirit too. You and I know that all around us there are those who are so sad and so unhappy. And I only speak to the rebuke of my own soul when I say these things, because you know it's true that very often we sort of pass by on the other side, don't we? I remember one time we were traveling along in the train in England, and if you've ever been over there, you know the trains are a bit different. Usually about six people are allotted to one compartment in a train there, and you sit three here, facing one another. And my wife and I were there in the compartment, and I was sitting facing my wife, and a young man came in and sat down beside my wife. Now, I hardly know what to say about this young man. He was dressed in the weirdest outfit you could imagine. He had to keep shaking his head to see what was around him. I don't think I need to go into any more description. He was just a very unusual-looking young man with very unusual attire. My wife glanced over at him and looked at me, and I think we both wondered, what should we do in a situation like this? You know, I believe we both thought of the same thing at the same time. Let's talk to one another about the Lord Jesus and see what happens. So we began to talk to one another about the Lord Jesus, and I'll never forget what happened. That young man leaned forward and further, and all of a sudden he said, "Sir, sir, can I please speak to you for a minute?" And I said, "Certainly, what is it?" He said, "I think you have what I'm looking for." I said, "What are you looking for?" He said, "Peace and happiness. I've tried and tried and tried. I don't know where to turn." He said, "I asked my parents, and they had no answer. I asked their minister, and he had no answer. I've tried everything. I'm now studying Hinduism in the hope that I might find it there. But I think from what you have been speaking about that you have what I want." And I said, "If you're speaking about peace and happiness, thank God we have it. And here is where it is to be found. And we have the privilege of giving the gospel to that dear seeking young man." "You know, when I was done," he said, "did you always have this?" And I said, no, I didn't." You have it now, but you didn't always?" And I said, "That's true." "Oh," he said, "I guess I'll have to wait till it happens to me." Well, you know what we had to tell him about that. "Oh, sir, you don't need to wait. You can own yourself a sinner here and now and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior." I wish we could give you some happy assurance of the outcome of that. I guess we're going to find it out when we reach home. But the reason I tell you the story is this, that Paul went down and fell on him and embracing him. I believe the New Translation reads, folding him in his arms, if I'm not mistaken. Well, I thought, you know, when I saw the eager searching of that young man, how often I have passed by on the other side when I saw something like that and thought, well, there's no use talking to someone like that. Ah, beloved, when we see the heart of the Lord Jesus, that wouldn't hesitate to go down there and be of help to the young man in the ditch. Paul went down and fell on him and embracing him. Let me go farther. You remember the case of Elisha and the son of the Shunammite woman, that son who died. And Elisha said to Gehazi, his servant, "Take my staff and lay it upon the face of the child." So Gehazi hurried on ahead, laid his staff upon the face of the child, came back and said, "The child is not awake." In other words, I did what you told me, and nothing happened. What did Elisha do when he got there? You remember, Elisha stretched himself upon the child, put his eyes upon the child's eyes, his mouth upon the child's mouth, his hands upon the child's hands. That must have been rather difficult, perhaps we could even say a bit embarrassing, for a big old man like Elisha to put his eyes, his mouth, his hands upon that child. And he remained there until the flesh of the child waxed warm. Oh, I like that.
What a different attitude to the attitude of the servant Gehazi, who laid his staff, nothing happened, so he walked away. Oh, I feel there is a lesson there for my own heart. And I like to see someone who is able to see with the eyes of a child, the lips of a child, the hands of a child, and with the Lord's help to seek to, shall I say, develop a warmth of response in that child. But that didn't satisfy Elisha. With the wisdom of a prophet of God, he wasn't satisfied until he saw a real sign of life in that child. He went back and stretched himself the second time, and the child sneezed seven times. I like that story, don't you? Sneeze. That's not a very intelligent sign of life, is it? But it's a very real sign of life. You'll have to admit that. You'll never hear a corpse sneeze. And Elisha heard that sneeze, and he knew there was life in that dear child. Ah, dear parents, grandparents, us older folks, let's not despise the spiritual sneeze of a child. Do you know what I mean? Those signs of life which may not be too intelligent, but to the soul that really discerns, the sign is real. He delivered him to his mother. Oh, let the mothers here take this to heart. That child was delivered back to his mother. How often we see this in Scripture. Dear little Moses taken up out of the waters of the river and put in the arms of his beloved mother. These things come to mind when I see dear Paul go down and fall on this man and embrace him. Embrace him. We do have to be careful, because I believe that this is a case of someone who, through spiritual, spiritual carelessness, falls back to the level of the world that he had left. And so there was the liberty to act as Paul did. I believe we see, dear brethren, in 1 Corinthians 5, that which is an entirely different pattern. There we see an act of discipline, and there we see, I believe, the right and proper and only attitude that the Word of God would present to us. Whatever the yearning and love of our heart might be toward such, I believe this pattern would not apply. I believe we recognize what our responsibility before God and in the light of His Word should be toward such. And I believe we do well to bow to the wisdom of Scripture in it. Shall I put it this way? And I'll just use myself as an illustration. I know when I was a son in my father's home, that there were times when I was sufficiently rebellious and disobedient that I had to be asked to leave my father's table and go and stand in the corner. And I knew very well what my father was waiting for while I stood there in the corner. My father was waiting for me to turn around in true brokenness and repentance and confess specifically wherein I had sinned, and then, and not till then, could I sit down again at my father's table. And if, while I was standing there in the corner, I think this would be most unlikely, but we'll suppose that one of my brothers or sisters might arise and come over to the corner and put his or her arm around me and say, "Well, Albert, I love you anyway." I know what my father would say. "Sit down. I'm glad you love him, but this is not the time to show that love." I say that, dear brethren, because here I see an area in which I know I lack, and perhaps others have felt the same thing. That yearning, that longing, that prayer for the restoration of one who has slipped back down to the level of the world, has lost that place of separation which once they enjoyed. And I look upon that, and I think you would say the same thing, as being an entirely different situation as compared with someone who is under the discipline of the assembly. So he put his arms around him and said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. Now verse 11, when he therefore was come up again. Well, I think this is very, very wonderful. We noticed in the early part of the account that which was so glowing in its testimony, many lights in the upper chamber. Ah, there was a glowing and a growing testimony, but it fades away into this midnight darkness. The place of separation is lost. The breaking of bread is interrupted and abandoned. And Paul's ministry is no longer heard among them. But now, when he was come up again, and I believe that as we trace the history of the testimony, we'll find this carried out in a way that I believe should make us very, very thankful to the God of all grace that has restored again in these last days of waiting the wonderful and happy privilege of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in the days of Israel that they were carried away into captivity. And for 70 years there they were in Babylon. And at last the time came when the opportunity to return again to the place of Jehovah's appointment was opened up to them. And what happened? Some of them returned and some of them remained where they were. Some of them returned. And you know, if we were to go back to Ezra and Nehemiah, suppose we take a look at it, because it's linked in my own mind with when he therefore was come up again. Suppose we turn back, please. Ezra chapter 8, verse 1. These are now the chief of their fathers, and this is the genealogy of them that went up with me from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, and of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, of the sons of David, Hattush, of the sons of Shechaniah, and of the sons of Pharosh, Zechariah, and with him were reckoned by genealogy of the males 150. Now, I'm not going to read all these names, but you know as well as I do when we take a look at these names that not one of these men thought for one moment, my name is going to be included in the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. My name is going to be read in Detroit, Michigan. Just imagine, here are those names. Unusual names to us, rather difficult to read, but here they are. What did they do? Nothing very heroic, but they rose up and followed the leadership of Ezra as he returned to that place of the Lord's appointment. And you get certain names and then 150 with him, and then another name or two, and 100 with him, and a few more names, and 70 with him. Beloved, let us remember this, that every stand we take, every attitude we display, is going to have its effect upon someone. You get a name, and then 150 men with him. What does that mean? It means, dear brother, and it means, dear sister, that your pattern is going to have its effect on someone. And I'm going to give you just a couple of examples. One is, and you know it well, Song of Solomon chapter 1, draw me, we will run after thee. Isn't that something to think about? Draw me, one individual, we will run after thee. The devotion and energy of that one individual had its effect upon others. What about this one? I go a-fishing. We also go with thee. Don't you think we could perhaps take those two to heart and say, which is my life? Draw me, we will run after thee. Or else, I go a-fishing. We're not condemning fishing, you know that. But we also go with thee. Now, your life and mine is either one or the other. Isn't that so? We come across it again and again and perhaps don't think much of it. Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. To read verses like that, I should take it to heart and remember that every one of us has an influence on others, either in devoted following the Lord or in careless turning away. And so when we go back to our chapter here and we find, when he therefore was come up again, we think of those in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah who left the land of their captivity and returned again to the place of the Lord's appointment. And one more little thought in connection with that. You remember that when they started out, there were quite a number of them who were separated and asked to hold out their hands while there was entrusted to them gold and silver treasures and vessels to carry with them back to Jerusalem. In fact, even in that case, it says, I believe, Sherebiah and Hashabiah and 10 of their brethren with them. Two names mentioned and 10 others who followed them. There again is the same thing. That there are those whose names are singled out as though they were a help and a godly example to others. But do you remember what was said to those men to whom those treasures were entrusted? These were the words that were addressed to them. Watch ye and keep them till ye weigh them in again in the chambers of the house of the Lord. And when they got there, by number and by weight, every treasure that had been entrusted had to be accounted for at the end of the journey. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, let me say this with gladness of heart. You and I are just about at the end of the journey. You know it and I know it and we're glad we do. We're just about at the end of the journey. We're just about to enter into the presence of the Lord. And isn't it true? You and I have had entrusted to us a tremendous heritage of truth and privilege. What will be in our hands when we reach the end of the journey? Oh, my heart is sad when I say this. When I think of those whom I loved so dearly and I still love, and it seems that they have given up so many of the things that once I really believe they knew to be the truth of God, and they have given them up. Oh, as I look into your faces here in Detroit tonight, I yearn for you, and I hope you pray for me, that now that we're so near the end of the journey, about to enter into the presence of the Lord, those treasures of truth which have been entrusted to us may become no less precious, but rather more precious. Is it something to be given up? Forgive this illustration, but most of you here know Jacob Prost. He worked as a sort of an orchard hand for a man in the western suburbs of Hamilton, a man called Mr. Harris, a very, very wealthy man he was, and Jacob just worked for him, pruning his trees and a sort of handyman there. And, of course, Mr. Harris knew very well that Jacob attended a meeting that was composed of a few believers gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. And in process of time, Hamilton began to grow. And the neighbors around Mr. Harris began to sell out, and they got fabulous prices for selling out their orchard to someone who wanted to build high-rise apartments and so on. And this continued, and all the farmers, one after the other, were selling out, and the value of the property was just skyrocketing. And one day Mr. Harris said to Jacob, Prost, you still going to that little meeting that you attend in Hamilton? Jacob said, yes. Is it growing? Is it getting big? Well, no. No, it's still rather small. Well, why don't you sell out and join something that's really growing and that's really worthwhile? That little meeting you go to will never amount to anything. Why don't you sell out and join something really active and growing? Jacob said, Mr. Harris,
Your neighbors are all selling out around you. Why don't you sell it? Oh, he said, the more they sell out, the more valuable my property becomes. He said, I'm not going to sell out. The longer I can hold on to it, the more valuable it becomes. Jacob said, and I don't plan to sell out either. He said, the more I see others around me selling out, the more valuable it becomes to my soul to be found gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you feel your fewness of numbers sometimes when you come to meeting and look around and see the empty seats? Oh, beloved brethren, do remember this, that he who instituted that precious privilege and vouchsafed his presence to those who were thus gathered still values and finds his own delight in being surrounded by those who are his own. And if others are giving up and others are selling out, oh, how thankful we should be for the very wonderful grace and faithfulness of God that has preserved your footsteps and mine to share together the unspeakably precious privilege of being gathered the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, when the early testimony was gathered, what did they withdraw from? Heathendom and Judaism. Now, shall I say, it perhaps wasn't altogether too bewildering to turn your back on heathendom and on Judaism, because they recognized in Judaism the very system that had cast out and spit upon and crucified the one most dear to them, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we certainly find in Hebrews that precious call, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. But when you and I look at the restoration which took place after the dark ages, when you and I look back, shall I say not too many years ago, I certainly don't mean within our memory, but in the records of history, we don't have to look too far back till we see the Spirit of God working to gather out those who recognized in the Word of God the precious privilege of meeting together as members of the body of Christ, as living stones in the church of God, as gathered around the person and unto the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. What did they come out from? Heathendom and Judaism? No, it must have been a very real and heart-searching test to come out from that which bore names honored in Christianity, to come out from those who were real born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Did they do right to do this? Indeed, beloved, indeed they did. The Word of God plainly and with earnestness presents to us the unspeakable privilege of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. And if this does mean withdrawing from, turning our back upon our beloved fellow believers, fellow members of the body of Christ, how shall we go about it? I trust with thankfulness for the unspeakable privilege and with a yearning in our hearts toward those who are members of the body of Christ, who are living stones in the church of God, who either have never seen this, or having seen it, don't want it because of the reproach associated with it. Oh, let's not pat ourselves on the back when we speak this way. I feel a little afraid of that sometimes, as though, shall I say it plainly, as though I pat myself on the back and say, well, I'm willing to bear the reproach, but he's not. Is that why I'm gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus? I just stand here with bowed head to say that I'm gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus because of the unspeakable and matchless grace that wrought in my heart, opened my eyes, and directed my footsteps to share in that unspeakable and precious privilege. And I know, and you know, my dear brother and my dear sister, that the most vigorous attacks of the enemy are directed against that which would honor the name and person and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look around and we see thriving and growing and multiplying
those systems which do not bring that honor to the Lord Jesus. And we see the enemy's attacks continually directed against that which would bring that honor, that recognition, that worthy glory to the person and name of the Lord Jesus. So when he had come up again and had broken bread, oh, beloved, should we not be so thankful that in these last moments of waiting for the break of day, this unspeakable privilege has been restored to us? Oh, how easy it is for us to get accustomed to this. I have been gathered now to the name of the Lord Jesus for almost 50 years, and I hope I can say that privilege is more precious rather than less. You know, my dear father was called home to be with the Lord at 81 years of age. The last Lord's Day that he was here, he went home on a Tuesday. The last Lord's Day that he was here, he was present at the breaking of bread, and he gave thanks for the emblem. And as he walked forward and stood with bowed head at the table to give thanks for those emblems for the last time, although of course he didn't know it, he said, "Lord, may this never become simply an oft-repeated habit with us." You know, there is that danger, beloved, when I read this little account, when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread. Oh, what a privilege, my beloved brothers and sisters, when we look around us and see that this is pushed into the background as though it were of very little importance. When you and I see that loaf and that cup on the table, I hope with all my heart, I hope that it may ever be a fresh and precious and wonderful privilege to us. And I hope again, dear brethren, that as we look at that loaf, we may remember with a large and yearning and loving heart what is represented in that loaf. Every member of the body of Christ, everyone, whether they are there to share in the privilege of it, no, not all of them are there. Does it matter to us? Well, you know, it should. We should be so thankful that we can share in that privilege. But I believe there should be within our hearts a yearning and longing desire for that glorious day when the redeemed of the Lord will all be home at last. Is it all right to picture that? What does the Scripture say about it? Oh, it describes that glorious redeemed company. And the Lord Jesus in the midst, and that term is used, I beheld in the midst a lamb as it had been slain. And you know what it says? And they shall go no more out. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, you say, yes, it's grand to know that we'll be home to stay. We'll never have to leave again. And that's true. We're home to stay. We will be where he is in the midst and never need to leave it. But I think there's another little thought there too, don't you? They shall go no more out. Now, in order to be in the presence of the Lord, in order to respond to his request, in order to be where I believe, according to the Word of God, he is in the midst, I have to go out, don't I? And you have to go out. When you leave your home and come to this address in Detroit, you know as well as I do that you're leaving, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, members of the body of Christ, living stones in the church of God, some of them you know, perhaps some of them are dear to you by nature's ties. Many of them you and I don't know, and you go out from them. Why do you go out from them? Why don't you go with them to where they go? Perhaps they have invited you, and you have said, "No, I don't feel free to go with you. I want to be," what? "I want to be found where the Lord is in the midst." Oh, I know that this sounds very presumptuous to them, but beloved, you're conscious, aren't you, of going out when you come here to be in the presence of the Lord. Isn't it wonderful to think they shall go no more out? Will those brothers and sisters be there? Indeed they will. And in what condition, shall I say, shall they be there? Members of the body of Christ, living stones in the church of God, that's what they are right now. But in that day, the perfection of that church will be displayed, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Oh, what a day that will be. There will be no going out. Not only shall we never have to leave, but never will we have to go out from anyone or anything. For everyone in that day who is found in that glorious redeemed company, Scripture says, his name shall be in their forehead. Won't it be a wonderful thought, dear brethren? Won't the grace of God just flood our souls when this is fulfilled? His name shall be in their foreheads. And to be able to remember as that name is placed there, that's the same name that I bore while I was here. Wouldn't it be, is it all right to use the word sad? Wouldn't it be strange if some other name had to be taken away in order that his name might be placed there? Ah, beloved, I say again with all my heart, it fills my heart with gladness to be able to come here to Detroit and to find a company gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. We have, and I know you will forgive a few such comments, we have seen this in faraway places where the numbers are perhaps just 2 or 3. My dear wife and I, some time ago, perhaps you know, we sat down there in India together with our dear brother Gordon Gray of Ottawa, and we shared in the remembrance of our Lord Jesus. And there, sitting on the floor around us, cross-legged like this, a goodly number of those dear people who were astonished at what they saw. A loaf and a cup, and the three of us sitting there to share in the remembrance of the Lord. It filled them with all kinds of questions. And with the Lord's help, perhaps those questions were answered from the Word of God. And you're thankful, I know you are, to hear what took place. Before the next Lord's Day came around, one of those dear brothers said, "Oh, I would love to share in the privilege of remembering the Lord as gathered to his precious name." The next Lord's Day, a sister. The next Lord's Day, another brother. And so it has been, beloved brethren. I think you will rejoice to know this, that in God's very wonderful and matchless grace, a work of this kind has begun, and I believe we can say has spread. But what does it represent? In a land of 660 million people, how few there are gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Well, when I see this verse, when I see this pattern, I feel that we can just say with very thankful hearts that we rejoice that in his matchless and wonderful faithfulness, he has restored such a testimony. The breaking of bread, and had eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day. Now, beloved brethren, this to me is very, very, very wonderful. You notice that in the first description in verse 7, we read, "Ready to depart on the morrow." And it was really reading that little statement that alerted me to what we have tried to pass on to you together this evening. Ready to depart on the morrow. And I thought to myself, but I'm not thinking about tomorrow. When I hear about the coming of the Lord, when I read about it, when I enjoy it in my heart, I don't think of it as something that might take place tomorrow. I want to think of it and enjoy it as something that might take place today before tomorrow's sunrise. Why then does it say, ready to depart on the morrow? The Spirit of God knew when this picture was presented to us that there would be that tomorrow, The Spirit of God knew that that early testimony would fade away into the darkness of the dark ages. The Spirit of God knew that there would be a restored testimony characterized by the same three things that were spoken of concerning the original testimony. That is, a place of separation, the ministry of the beloved Apostle Paul, and the breaking of bread, and I'm glad to enjoy this, that testimony would still be here when the day breaks. And I believe that, dear brethren. I believe such a testimony will still be here when the shout comes and the day breaks. May the prayer of your heart and may the prayer of my heart be, Lord, keep my failing footsteps, that I may be found numbered among those gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ when the day breaks. Isn't that what you would really like, dear brother? Isn't that what you long for, dear sister, to be numbered among those gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus when the day breaks? Oh, what a moment awaits us. There's nothing, I say there is nothing that stands between this moment and the moment of the return of our Lord Jesus. I hear again and again as events take place, and we hear the struggles over in the Middle East, and we hear of an earthquake, and we hear of a volcanic eruption, and people say, prophecy is being fulfilled around us day by day. Surely the Lord's coming must be near. I think we do well to remember this, and I just introduce it in connection with the break of day, that there is not one prophecy being fulfilled. Now, there's not one prophecy that stands between this moment and the moment of our Lord's return. Not one. It's only His long-suffering grace that finds us still here waiting for the break of day. Let me repeat an illustration that perhaps all of you have heard before, but perhaps it may be new to someone. And it has been such a help to me. Suppose I am driving from here, if you wish, to some other city, we'll say Grand Rapids, and it's a dark night, and a very dear friend of mine has promised to meet me just before I arrive at the city limits of Grand Rapids. So I drive along in the dark, and presently, in the distance, I see a glow of light in the sky, and I say to myself, I wonder if that could be Grand Rapids. The farther I drive, the brighter that glow becomes. Presently, I see on the horizon a building, and I recognize it as one of the buildings of Grand Rapids. And then I see another and another, and I begin to feel very, very eager. Why am I so eager? What am I excited about? Because I expect to be in Grand Rapids soon? No. Because my dear and special friend has promised to meet me just before I arrive at the city limits of Grand Rapids. And when I see that glow, when I see those buildings, I say, oh, I must be very near the point at which my beloved friend will meet me. And now, dear brethren, what you and I are seeing on the horizon of world affairs are things shaping up for that which will take place after our dear friend has met us. I hope that's not too familiar a term to use, but I'm sure it's all right. Our beloved Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is going to come and call us away before those very events of which we read in prophecy even begin to take place. And we see them shaping up, beloved. We see them on the horizon. The nations of Europe uniting, but finding that they're not able to make it work. And when we were over there not too long ago, they said, what we need is a superman to run the supermarket. They had the European Common Market, but it wasn't working. There wasn't any one man that could stand up with a strong arm and make it work. And they say, this is what we need, and it's what they're going to get, too. We see Israel back there in their own land, surrounded by nations that hate them with a bitter hatred. We see these struggles going on over there. We see a moral decline all around us. And we do see, shall I say, the very events that are referred to, earthquakes and so on. But, beloved, it only tells us that the moment of our Lord's return is near, and these are rumblings, if you wish, of that which will take place after we're called home. Now, beloved, when we close with this little thought of the break of day, what a wonderful prospect is ours. We look back over the history from Pentecost until today, and we realize that but a few and feeble yet are found remaining gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we have anything to boast of? No. Have we any confidence in ourselves that we may be able by our strength or wisdom or faithfulness to maintain such a testimony? No. But we can have every confidence in the faithfulness of the one who loved us, who lives for us, and who, I believe, has pledged and promised in his precious word that such a testimony and such a privilege will still be ours until the moment of the break of day. Wouldn't it be a joy? Oh, beloved brothers and sisters, wouldn't it be a joy to be found gathered to his precious name at the break of day? I trust with all my heart that this is your prayer and your desire, and I hope it's mine too.